Well, maybe you are like me, and you like a good origin story. When I think of origin stories, what immediately comes to mind is comic book characters. I think of these characters and the circumstances that surround them and lead to their beginning and their life and what influenced and shaped them, where they came from. I like origin stories because they interest me. It helps me understand so much of the backstory to connect the dots and make things that much more clear for me. I think of Peter Parker. He was bitten by a radioactive spider. He got incredible skills and abilities. He used it for good. I think about Bruce Wayne, whose parents were murdered on a dreadful night in Gotham, and that led him to devote his life to fighting crime and becoming the Batman. And those are all interesting to me. But we look into our own origin stories at times, don't we? We consider our beginning. Who are we? Where did we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here? We look at those DNA tests. Have you seen those Ancestry.com DNA tests? Who am I? What kind of people do I come from? I want to know more about myself. Now, personally, I'm Italian, but I am not like a real Italian. I'm like a knockoff version of an Italian, right? So, Chris and Irma Burnett, they're real Italians. I am like, when you buy an Italian leather bag from the store and you open it and the tag says made in Mexico, like, that's what I am. I mean, it's Italian, but is it really? I mean, we like to know our own origin story. Without a doubt, though, the greatest origin story of all is that of our universe. People have been positing various versions of it for millennia now. They range from a golden cosmic egg in which Brahma, the Hindu creator god, was born from. And he took that shell, split it in half, and with half he made the skies, and with half he made the earth. Other thinkers, a group called the Gnostics, they spoke of emanations and divine sparks in the beginning. Now, before we think, I'm so glad that we live in the modern age where people are smart and we don't have to deal with silly pagan myths like that about the beginning. Well, here's one that you're undoubtedly familiar with. In the beginning, there was nothing. And then there was something. And that something came from no one, with no purpose. And within that something came more things and became other things, more and more complex, until all of a sudden we have a civilization of rational human beings filling the earth. That essentially boils down the dominant theory of today of the universe's origin. You walk into any place of education, not any, but many places of education today, and you will hear of a big bang that started it all. And we need to remember this lest we think we are beyond paganism today. Well, I'm so happy as we look at this series of survey of the Old Testament, I'm so glad that an overview, a survey of the book of Genesis has fallen to me. I do love surveys. I love overviews. I think that they are so very helpful when you can get a big picture view, a bird's eye view over an entire book to understand what is happening, what's its aim, what's its focus, what's the purpose, where is it going? So when you go back and you read verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you can then place your text in the overall grand scheme of everything, and it makes it so much more clear for you. I get it now. Oh, this theme that keeps reoccurring, I see why now. It makes sense. The book of Genesis is a vital book, not only in the life of ancient Israel, but also in the church in every age. This is a Jewish book, absolutely, but this is a Christian book as well. This is a book for all men if they would have it. The importance of Genesis cannot be overstated. One commentator said, "If you have a Bible without Genesis, you have a house of cards without foundation and mortar." Genesis shapes our understanding of beginnings, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the plan of redemption, of the nations, of the people of Israel. And in this book, we are going to see God set forth as the sovereign creator of the universe, bringing his plans to pass. Its purpose is to chronicle the origin and early history of the universe, the human race, sin and depravity, tribes and languages, the nation of Israel, and God's promise of blessing and redemption, so that we know where everything has come from and where it began. Genesis answers the who, what, when, where, and why of so many of humanity's questions regarding purpose. To neglect this book is to neglect your very soul. You need Genesis. Genesis 1, we're going to begin there if you're not already there. But Genesis was written by Moses sometime after the Exodus event in 1445 BC and prior to his death in 1405. It is not a standalone book. It's the first of five books which are to be understood together, known as the Pentateuch, the Torah. There are two main divisions in the book of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with what has often been referred to as primeval history of the world, just global human history. Then in chapters 12 through 50, there is a narrowing of focus upon a specific people group, and they would later become known as the nation of Israel. The first 11 chapters are occupied by four events. You have creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. The second section of the book, chapters 12 through 50, follow three narratives: Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. In our survey today, we are going to see that God is the God over all, who brings his sovereign will to pass so that we might trust in him. Now, in the email, I had the title of the sermon as God over the beginning, or God in the beginning, and it's good, I like it, but as I was thinking about it, I got to change it. It's better. It's God over all. That's the title of today's message. It's more encompassing than just the beginning. He is God over all, and we're going to see that today. And we're going to follow 4 points today in our survey as we look at the grand picture of Genesis. The first point is found in chapters 1 through 11. We are going to see the problem. That is humanity's problem. Second, in chapters 12 through 26, we see the promise, God's promise to bless the world. Third, in chapters 27 through 36, we are going to see the people. The people through whom this promised blessing was to come. And lastly, in chapters 37 through 50, we see the providence. That is God's providence to bring his will to pass. Let's begin by considering the problem in chapters 1 through 11. The problem of humanity begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, what a tremendous statement that is. The first sentence of the Bible makes a claim concerning about the very beginning. This book is going to declare to you that truth, what you need to know about it. And we think of the beginning of what? The beginning of creation, of everything that exists. To make such a claim, it demands experience or knowledge, whether firsthand or passed down. And we do have an unbroken line of tradition from God to Adam and down through Adam's generations, retelling of the creative acts of God in this world. We see furthermore, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we begin to focus in and learn more about this God, his power, his wisdom, his capability. Not only does he precede all things, yes, absolutely, before the beginning was God, but he also surpasses all things in might. God stands alone as creator and is above all with no rival. And that's exactly what the rest of the first chapter is going to lay out for us. Systematically, Moses is going to recount the days of creation, showing that all things find their source in God and that he is indeed above them all. From the very beginning, from the start, we see that he is God over the beginning. Day one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, then God said, in day one, let there be light, and there was light. There's no luminaries at this point, just light. Now, how can that be? Because God willed it to be so. God said, let there be light, and there was. It obeyed. He who is light made light appear. He did the impossible. Because God is the God of the beginning, he doesn't need anything else to pre-exist in order for him to work. He can just make and bring into being. Day two, he is God over the heavens. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the waters of the expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters, and God called the expanse heaven. Day three, he is God over the earth and the sea. Verse 9, God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. Day 4, he is God over time. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Day 5, he is God over all creatures in the sea and in the air. Verse 20, then God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth. Day 6, he is God over all that which is on the earth. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. But this, in day 6, is not just limited to the animals, the beasts of the earth. Day 6 marks the capstone of God's creation, showing us that God is, in fact, God over you. He is God over me. He is God over all of humanity. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. One by one, God is revealing to man that everything that exists does so by way of his divine will, and therefore it is all under his authority. For the person who reads the opening pages of the Bible, you are to be struck with the magnitude of how great this God is. As you look up into the heavens and you look into the distant galaxies, or you look over the horizon as far as your eye can see, or you peer down into the oceans beyond what can be fathomed, or even as you look inward to yourself, you have a witness of God that he is. You see his fingerprints on everything. You see his wisdom, his power, and his might on display. The book of Genesis, originally addressed to the children of Israel on the cusp of entering into the promised land, this book, this first chapter, would have been radically unorthodox to the nations that they went in to dispossess. Monotheism, that is the worship of one God, was not prevalent in their day. Mostly the people were polytheistic in their cultic worship. That is, they had many gods. They had a god for everything, a god of the hills, a god of the valleys, a god of the sea, a god of the sky, and the stars, and so on. And so this message that one God created everything may have even been laughable to some of them. But this is the message for Israel. Being familiar with these accepted mythologies of the day, Israel would have recognized that the first chapter of Genesis was a counter, was an apologetic to the paganism of their time. You think about the dominant views in their day that they would have known of. You think about Egypt. Their theology had creation coming into being by the magical utterances of Ptah. Sumerian and later Babylonian myths saw an eternal primordial matter and a cosmic struggle between gods. Gods like Anu and Enlil, they had reign in the skies. Tiamat was a warlike goddess of the ocean who led a battle against Anu and was defeated by Marduk, and he took her body, split it in half, used half to create the heavens and the other to create the seas. Mesopotamia, they magnified the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they worshipped them. The great sea monsters, the sea creatures in the ocean, were seen as rivals to the gods of the Canaanites, the Babylonians, and others that they had to overthrow and overpower to bring about order and peace in the world. And pharaohs, mere men, were worshipped as God, as gods, sons of the God, and God himself. Yet one by one, Genesis chapter 1, all of these myths are dispelled. And Yahweh alone remains above all. There's no multitude of gods. There is no cosmic battle to bring about order. Creation is God's handiwork. It is his doing. It's interesting, the stars were often understood to control one's fate within this time frame, this era of history. But I love how verse 16 portrays them. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, one of the day and the night, the sun and the moon, to rule those, the day and the night. But then notice what it says about the stars. And the stars. They're just tacked on to the end like a mere afterthought. Oh yeah, those two. Those things that you think control man's fate, God created those two. Yeah, those two. Throw those in there. And sitting as the pinnacle of his creation is man. Man was created with great honor. Man was created in the image of God, set to reign as vice regent for God on the earth. And this was God's intention for his creation. His reign would be seen in the authority which man exercised on the earth in his place. This is a powerful and amazing opening to any book, let alone the beginning of the world. And you would think, with a message and a truth and a reality like this, mankind would have got the message. Oh yeah, you are the great and awesome God, and you alone are to be feared and worshipped, right? But unfortunately, that message was not received. There was a problem, and it was sin. Sin entered into the world. The creature rebelled against his creator. Chapter 3, we see Satan coming to man and tempts them. Oh, you know, God is not really as good as you think he is. Actually, he's withholding from you. He doesn't want you to be like him, Satan tempted Eve. And there, the desire for autonomy was greater than that for obedience to God. Man ate, and they were condemned to death. And we're told in New Testament that in Adam, all die. We all die in Adam. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin, Adam's guilt is our sin. It's our guilt. He was kicked out of the garden. And the way to it was barred, lest man should go back and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Paradise was lost. Eden was gone. God's ideal state for man seemed to be a lost opportunity for humanity now. But life continued. Life went on. Genesis 4, we see children are born to Adam and Eve, and we learn that not only was Adam's sin and guilt passed down, it's ours, but also so was his corruption. The sins of the parents quickly revealed themselves in that of the children. Cain killed Abel. The fallen nature of Adam is passed down to his descendants. Genesis 5:3 says, Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness and in his own image. The words here, they bring your mind back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created man in his image and his likeness. But here, something's different. Yes, the image of God is still there within man, but it's marred. Sin is present. There's a defect in man now. And Adam's corruption is our corruption. And this corruption has spread to all of humanity and makes itself known in a very powerful way. So much so that Genesis 6:5 says, then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how bad it was. How did creation go from being very good in the beginning to evil only continually? Sin. That is how. Sin is humanity's problem. Sin entered the world, and like a cancer, it brought death with it. This great and glorious God of chapter 1, who created man that they might glorify him through knowing him and loving him and enjoying him, they denied him what was rightfully his because of sin. John Piper has famously said about sin that sin is this: sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted. That is sin. We think about sin, you need to understand how desperately wicked and evil it truly is. And this is now a global reality in the book of Genesis. And it's going to mar man's existence during his time on earth. It's been said there's only four chapters in the entire Bible where sin is not a reality for man. The first two chapters and the last two chapters. Genesis 1 and 2, no sin. Revelation 21 and 22, sin is done away with. You have creation and the eternal state. Everything else in the middle is affected by the bitterness of sin. And that bitterness is indeed great. So much so that God is so grieved with man to the point that he nearly wipes them off the face of the planet entirely with a global catastrophic flood we find in Genesis chapter 7. But in his grace, eight people survive. We have Noah and his family. They survive the flood. And then in chapter 9, Noah and his family, they pass through the flood. They survive. And God blesses Noah and his sons and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so now we got a new beginning. And now we have a fresh start, right? Things have got to be better. Things have got to be uphill from here now. We got to be good. Wrong. Why? Because sin is still present. God is still defied. Even though there's only 8 people on the entire planet, sin is still there. Think about that. You and your family, you have the entire world to yourself. Amazing. No traffic. No lines. No 8+ billion people, half of which always seem to be at Costco whenever I'm there. I have to give myself a solid hour and a half to get through that. Surely the world would be better. A better place. No. Sin. We see sin's presence shortly after the flood in the account of Noah's son Ham, who, the Bible says, exposed the nakedness of his father. Noah ended up pronouncing a judgment upon his descendants. Cursed be Canaan. And as men began to increase on the earth, once again, they came together. And they constructed a tower which heights were supposed to reach into the heavens, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Rather than obeying God and going and fulfilling his command to fill the earth and be fruitful and to multiply and extend God's glory and his reign and his authority and his power throughout the ends of the earth, they said this in verse 4 of chapter 11. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Essentially, what they're saying is, we can't let God have his way. No, we have to have our way. They knew what God's will was, and they rebelled against it. Man, who was made in the image and likeness of God, who was to fill the earth and extend the visible presence of God's authority and dominion and his praise throughout the ends of the earth, they said, no, we would rather praise ourselves. We would rather make a name for ourselves rather than for Yahweh. And from this, God comes down. And he confused their languages at the Tower of Babel, forcing them to divide, forcing them to go into the world and to fill the earth. Rebellious and stiff-necked, man's heart is hardened towards his creator. What has happened to God's plan, we might ask? You think, is this what you had in mind the whole time, God? What is going on here? Aren't you creator? Creation began very good. And it quickly moved to very evil. And it might seem that God's plans were thwarted. We know that God wanted to establish man over the earth to reign as his vice regent for his glory. But man's sin seems to have dashed those plans to pieces at first glance. And it's in the face of this great problem that a great promise comes, which is our second point. Chapters 1 through 11. Go ahead and turn to chapter 12 now. Chapters 1 through 11. We see a great problem that is worldwide. Chapters 12 through 26, we see a great promise which is contained in the narrative of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from your land, from your kin, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's original intent for his creation is not ruined. His plans were not thwarted. They weren't dashed to pieces. Although man rebelled against God, and it seemed as though humanity lost God's good plan for them, the book of Genesis shows us that God is sovereign even over man's fall. Now, how would this blessing once again come to sinful man? Well, the call of Abraham begins to unfold that reality for us. It's at this point in the book of Genesis that the focus begins to narrow. Chapters 1 through 11, we've dealt with human history. Over 2,000 years of time have been condensed into those 11 years, but now from 12 on, it's going to focus in on a specific group of people who would later become known as the nation of Israel. And it starts with one man, A much shorter time frame is seen in chapters 12 through 50. So we have this narrowing down, a selection of one man from the many. He says to him, "Come out from your land, your kin, your father's house, into another land that I will show you." God selects a man. Humanity, the creature, they were lost. They were doomed to a dreadful end. But yet, it is in the election of Abraham that God's kindness to the world would be able to be extended. And God would be able to bless the world. And it was through this choice of Abraham. And this choice, amazing. Think about this. It wasn't based on anything within Abraham that made him worthy of this election. Oh, God didn't look at Abraham and say, "There's the best of the best right there. Absolutely, yeah, that's the man. I got to choose him." No, the reality is Abraham would have been a moon-worshipping pagan just like his family was. He would have been an idolater as well. Consider the sheer grace of God choosing this one man out of all the mass of sinful humanity. We're familiar with that, aren't we? Isn't that true for us? That's our case. There was nothing within you or me that God said, "I gotta have that guy or that gal right there. They're so much better than everybody else. I'm gonna give them my grace." Absolutely not. We look at God's choice of us, and we are just like Israel in Deuteronomy 7, when Moses said to them, "You are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Yahweh did not set his affection on you or choose you because you are more in number than anyone else, for you are the fewest of all people. But because Yahweh loved you, he chose you. That's exactly what happens with Abraham. God set his love upon a man in order to show his love to the world. And this highlights God's redemptive plan for the whole world. And it wasn't just intended to impact Israel alone. We've spoken of missions. This morning, there's talk of missions. There's talk of JMPG having a global outreach. And I love it. We are to impact the world. The blessing that God has in mind is to go to the ends of the earth. We are not to lose sight of that. God has promised to Abraham that he would bless the world through him. My wife is just amazing. I love her so much. I didn't get permission to talk about her, but I'm going to. Sorry. I might be sleeping on the couch tonight. We have devotions with our daughters every night, and they're one and they're four. It's fun. But she had this wonderful idea to take the missionary calendar for Grace Church, and we pick a missionary family every night, and we pray for them with our girls because we want to instill within them love for God's work in the world and encouragement to be a part of it. This is what God is in his heart. This is what's in his intention. I want to bless the world, and his promise comes to Abraham to do that. Genesis 12, notice about this promise that God is going to take him to a land, make him a great nation, and bless him. The promise of God to Abraham, it involves land, seed, and blessing. And in doing so, in fulfilling this promise, Abraham would then be a blessing to the world. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Blessing was promised to a man through a man. We get a glimpse of what is in store, what's involved in that blessing. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right when man fell, from the very beginning, as soon as man sinned, we see a promise. And this promise to Abraham is tapping into that. This, I made the promise back in chapter 3, and it is going to be fulfilled through you, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says that the seed of the woman is promised to come and crush the serpent's head. The one who led man astray would be defeated, would be destroyed. God would redeem his people. God would save humanity, those who are his. And this theme of the seed is reiterated not just through the book of Genesis, but the entire Bible. You see it coming up again and again, the seed. And from the very beginning of Genesis, from the beginning of the Bible, you see the seed, the promise unfolding from the very beginning. After Cain killed Abel, Seth was born to Adam and Eve said, "God has set for me another seed in place of Abel. She looked forward to a seed. She looked forward to the promised one who would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 22, the Lord clarifies further to Abraham. He says in verse 18 of chapter 22, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Yes, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all the families will be blessed, but it's particularly, specifically in your seed that they will be blessed. And how will the blessing come? It'll come through a man. It'll come through a seed. Paul unpacks this for us in Galatians 3 in the New Testament. Verse 16, he says this, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. The promise that was to come to remedy humanity's problem of sin in the world was the promise of Christ coming and being born through the line of Abraham. And the only problem at this point in the story is that Abraham and his wife Sarah, they can't have kids. She's barren. They don't have any children. How are you going to bless the world through me? We don't have kids. We're going to die, and that's it for us. Our flame is going to go out. Chapter 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham again, and there Abraham asked him a question. He says in verse 2, "O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir. A servant of mine is going to inherit everything I got, God. I don't have any children. What are you going to do about it?" God says to him, "This one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." Oh, Abraham, you're going to have a seed. You're going to have more seed than you can count, more descendants than you can wrap your mind around. And from them, one will arise and restore what was lost in the garden. This is God's promise. This is God's remedy to man's problem. And to show the absolute certainty of this promise coming to pass, God then enters into a covenant with Abraham. I love this. The Lord told Abraham to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, and some birds, and to split them all in half except for the birds. He split the big animals in half. And then we see God pass through the middle of those animals. Now, typically in these covenant rituals, you would see both parties involved in an agreement, in a covenant, passing through the middle. But here, because what this ritual was communicating was both participants are essentially saying, "May the same fate happen to me if I do not uphold my end of the bargain. If I do not fulfill this covenant, may I be like this. May I die." The interesting thing here is that Abraham falls asleep. A deep sleep comes upon him, and he sees in his sleep, he sees God pass through the middle. What is happening here is God alone is signifying that the success of this covenant, the fulfillment of this promise, lies entirely upon him. I love that. The world is, the promise is not tottering upon Abraham's obedience. The blessing to the world, the world's fate, is not resting upon Abraham or some man, some mere man's shoulders. No, it's entirely upon God. Now imagine you receive such a promise like that. God says, "I'm going to do something for you, and I'm going to base it completely upon my ability and not yours." You would think that all your stress, all your worry, and all your frustration or problems that arise in life would be completely eradicated, right? You would think, "I would never doubt again in my life. Oh, we don't have kids? That's okay. God's in control. We'll have them. He'll bring it to pass in his time." But that's not what we see in Genesis. What we see in Genesis is the next chapter, Abraham and Sarah seem to start taking things into their own hands. "Oh, we don't have kids. Let's help God out. Let's come up with a plan." Now, they're in their 70s and their 80s at this point. Having a kid at that age is a big ask, right? You think, I can understand how they have some questions. I can see how they're doubting a bit. Yeah, it makes sense. My wife and I have talked about having more kids, but I'm 41. And I don't think my little body can handle another toddler. I couldn't imagine being close to 100 years old. But having no kids, Sarah suggests to Abraham, "Hey, why don't you take my servant and have a child with her, and then she'll bear children for me. This will fulfill God's plan. And from this relation comes Ishmael. But this wasn't the child of promise. This wasn't what God had promised to him. And Yahweh tells him, the son of promise will be yours and Sarah's. And in due time, God fulfilled that promise. He came to him, and in Genesis 21, verse 1, I love this. Now Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said. And Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken. God was faithful. God gave to Abraham a son of promise, Isaac, from whom the rest of his sons would come and from whom the seed, the ultimate seed, would come. After Isaac had been born, God went on to test Abraham in his faith. And he said, offer up Isaac as a burnt offering on the place that I will show you. I think of this. You're Abraham. You've waited decades. You've waited years to have a child and have this promised child given to you from God. And now he's saying, kill him. What? How does this work, God? What is going on up here? You've changed my name to Abraham from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And now the child through whom this promise hinges on, you're telling me to get rid of him? How does that work? I might have some questions. But God didn't ask him to understand. God just told him to obey. And Abraham obeyed. Genesis 22, Abraham rose early, took Isaac, his son, and some servants with him to the place that God had told him. And when they got there, he told his servants, he said, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there and worship, and we will return to you. I love that. The faith, the certainty inside Abraham that God would fulfill his promise. Those servants didn't know what was going on. Isaac didn't even know what was happening. He says, Father, I see the wood for the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering? What's going on here? This whole time, Abraham knew what he was called to do, and he could say, we will return. He will come back. How did he know that? The book of Hebrews tells us that it was by faith. Hebrews 11, 17 and 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. He said, if I kill him, God will raise him from the dead. That is how faithful God is to his promise. God will not fail me. God will do it. He will accomplish what he has said. And you might be familiar with the story. As Abraham, right before he was going to kill him, the Lord called out to him. At the knife in the air, the Lord called out and said, stop. Don't kill him. Now I see that you trust me, that you obey me. And there was a ram caught in a thicket nearby that they swapped him with, a real nail biter, right down to the buzzer. Here God gave Abraham this promise out of grace, and what he wanted from him in return was faith. Genesis tells us that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham went from this scheming, hey, we got to help God along. I'm going to have a child with my wife's maidservant, and we'll have children that way. To now, I'm willing to offer up the very child of promise in faith when asked. This model of faith in Abraham, it would become the model for the standard for all the people of God in every age who are to partake of the blessing of the promised seed. Now, Abraham dies. After his death, God came to Isaac, and he reiterated the same promise to him. Chapter 26, verse 3, he tells him, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. And I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Blessing, seed, and land, again, seen in that promise. So the book of Genesis, we see that it begins with a great problem. Chapters 1 through 11, humanity's problem. But God responds with a greater promise. He promises to bless the world through the line of one man. The promised seed would come. But next, we see that from this one man, a nation, a people, begin to arise. They begin to form, chapters 27 through 36. Go ahead and turn to chapter 27 now. We've seen the problem, we've seen the promise, and now we see the people through whom which this promise is to come. Isaac, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The question then arises, which son will the promise come through? Which one is the promised son in this instance? Well, according to the customs of the day, that would have fallen on Esau, he would have been the older. The older one would receive the primary blessing. He would receive the prominence in the family. He would be expected to carry on the blessing and the heritage of that of the father, but not in God's economy. Completely different. The Lord flips everything on its head. Back in chapter 25, the Lord told Rebekah, as her twins struggled within her womb, he said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The older would be subservient to the younger one, completely flipping the customs of the day on its head. From the beginning, it was God's intention that Jacob would be the son from whom the promise would flow through. But listen to what happens in chapter 27. Wanting to bless his son Esau, Isaac tells him, go hunt some game in the field. Go prepare it like you always do and bring it back to me so I can eat the good food and then I can bless you. Rebecca, overhearing this, devised a plan and told Jacob, go get a goat from the flock and bring it here. I'll cook it up real quick. And then she dressed him up in Esau's clothing and put the sheepskin on his arm so that he felt like a really hairy man like Esau was. And Jacob did as his mother said and came to Isaac and said, Father, here I am. Isaac says, you sound like Jacob, but you smell and feel like Esau. Isaac blessed him anyways, thinking this was Esau. He said, now may God give you the dew of heaven and to the fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. You see what Isaac's intention for Esau is. His brothers, Jacob, they were to serve him. He was to be master over them. They were to bow down to him, but this is not what God had in mind. Isaac even says in verse 29, cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Does that sound familiar? Where have we heard that before? Oh, we see that in the promise to Abraham in chapter 12. God said, I'll bless those who bless those and curse those who curse you. Isaac's trying to pass the promise on to Esau, but this is not God's intention. This is not God's plan. And ultimately, in God's plan, Esau lost that right. Jacob took it. Blessing and promise came to Jacob, the younger, and not to the older. Now, after this, God appears to Jacob in Bethel, and he says to him, verse 13, he says that, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We hear it again. The promise is passing down through the generations, starting with Abraham to his sons and on, focusing in on the line of the promised seed. This further narrowing just continues to get more and more clear for us. From Jacob would come 12 sons. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, after having deceived Esau, Jacob, he flees from his presence. And he goes and lives with his uncle Laban. And Laban is a bit of a questionable character if you're familiar with the book of Genesis. He's a little difficult guy to deal with. But it was during this time that Jacob actually got two wives. He was married twice. Jacob had come to his land in search of Laban, and he ended up near a well. And Laban's daughter, Rachel, just so happened to come with their flock. She's a shepherdess. She meets him there, and she provides water for the flock there. And it says that Jacob, when he saw her, he kissed her, and he wept. The same thing that happened when I first met my wife. I kissed her, and then I wept. Just kidding. No. TMU students, that is not dating advice. So. But she took him to her father, and he loved her, so much so that he worked 7 years for her. But when the time came to receive her as bride, Laban, shifty Laban, tricked him and gave his daughter Leah to him. And because Jacob loved Rachel so much, he worked another 7 years for her. And during his time, Jacob ends up with two wives, and From those two women and from their two servants, he has 12 children. Now the ball's really rolling on God's promises here. It began with a promise to an old man who couldn't have kids, and now they got a solid football team with the sub, right? They're growing. When he left from Laban to go home, he encounters Esau, who is coming to him with 400 men. Now Jacob is terrified. What? He's going to kill me. I have cheated him. I've schemed and taken his blessing from him. I'm dead. But it was prior to this that he came across a man, and he wrestled with that man all night. The man turns out to be the very Lord himself. And there the Lord blessed him and changed his name to Israel, meaning he who strives with God. And here we have the foundation of the people of Israel is laid. The people through whom the promise to the world was to come. God wants to bless the world, and he does it through the nation of Israel. Later, the Lord meets with Jacob again in Bethel, renews a covenant with him again, and says in chapter 35, verse 10, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called his name Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from your loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your seed after you." This seedling of a nation is taking root to later blossom into the vehicle through which the blessing of the Lord would come to the earth. Every step of the way, God has been at work to bring his will to pass exactly as he sees fit. Now, I think if we were the nation of Israel, we're writing our own story, we would be like, okay, God's going to bless the world through us. Now, what's the next phase of our life look like? What's the next chapter look like? We're going to live in ease and comfort, and we're just going to multiply, have a bunch of kids, and eventually salvation will come through us to the world. That's what I would write. But that's too easy, right? I mean, that's no fun. I mean, that's not an exciting story. God had so much more in store for them, for the nation, for the people of God, which brings us to our fourth point. We've seen the problem. We've seen the promise. We've seen the people through whom the promise is to come. And now we see the providence of God working to bring that will to pass. And this is in the narrative of Joseph. Turn to chapter 37 now with me. Chapter 37, verse 3. "Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him in peace. Then Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, so they hated him even more. Verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Please listen to the dream which I have had. Indeed, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheave rose up and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheave.' Then his brothers said to him, 'Are you really going to reign over us? Or are you going to rule over us?' And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And he still had another dream and recounted it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have had still another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' And he recounted it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers really come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." An amazing dream by Joseph. His brothers didn't like him too much. He was daddy's favorite. And here, "Oh, I have dreams of greatness. I think I'm going to be so great. I had a dream that says you're all going to bow down to me." I can see why they didn't like their little brother too much. "You're obnoxious, Joseph." But what God is doing is revealing his plan for his life. "I'm going to do something in you and through you, something that you can't even imagine, and it's going to bring about my ultimate purpose. I'm going to providentially work in your life to bring about a great salvation for many people and for the people of Israel." We think about that word providence. We speak of the providence of God in this section of Scripture. The word providence comes to our English from the Latin word providentia. It comes from two words, a prefix pro, which means before or in advance, and videre, which means to see. The idea is to see in advance and to provide accordingly. Theologically, we use the term providence to express God's superintendence over the affairs of creation to bring about his will exactly as he determined. Before the world was created, God decreed with one eternal and immutable decree all that would ever come to pass. God determined everything that would happen in one perfect, unchangeable decree. And his providence then is that work of God to bring that will to pass in time, to bring that decree to pass in the now. He's constantly working. Everything is going to happen exactly as he decreed because his providence oversees it all. This reality, God's providence, marks the life and the story of Joseph. The good, it's for the good of his people ultimately. Now after this dream, his brothers, they sell him to some traders. They sell him into slavery. They take him to Egypt. He ends up in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar was an officer for Pharaoh. And it was there in Potiphar's house that his wife, Potiphar's wife, cast longing eyes on him, tried to entice him. Lie with me. Let's go tell fibs together, Joseph. No, that's not what she was saying. Lie with me. Be inappropriate. Sin with me. But Joseph was upright. He was godly. And he refused her advances. And at one point, he flees from her presence. She grabs his garment off of him. And he runs out undressed. And she lied about him to her husband, has him thrown in jail. And we can look at this story and think, wow, Joseph, I guess your dream was a little bit off, buddy. I don't think you're going to be too great now. I mean, you're sold as a slave. Now you're in Egypt, and now you're in jail. I think you may have got something wrong in the translation, the interpretation of your dream. And we might wonder, God, what is happening in this life? What did you separate this family for? What are you doing here? You send their sons into slavery and into jail. What is God's plan in all of this? Does he even have a plan? Is the God who created the world still in control? Or are things spiraling? What's going on here? I love chapter 39, verse 2. Some of the greatest words to read in the Bible. It says, when Joseph ended up in Egypt, and it said, and Yahweh was with Joseph. I love that. Again, in verse 21, when he ends up in jail, but Yahweh was with Joseph. What more do you need than that? What other words do you need in this life than for someone, for God himself to say, I am with you. I'm with you. You're a slave. You're in jail. Things are falling apart seemingly. I am with you. I am at work. I am in control because I am creator who sovereignly brings his will to pass. This was true for Joseph. Everything he faced, everything he experienced, the Lord was with him and was at work in sending him there. Now, while Joseph was in jail, we begin to see what God's up to. Because Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker, they were jailed as well, and they both end up having dreams. And God gave the interpretation of the dreams to Joseph, and he tells them the interpretation. He tells the cupbearer, hey, in 3 days, you are going to be restored. You are going to be released. And when you get out, please don't forget me. Remember me in here. I'm wrongfully accused. I should not be in here. Please remember me and help me get out. The baker, on the other hand, 3 days, you're going to be put to death. Everything happened exactly as Joseph had told. Sadly, the cupbearer forgot about Joseph, and he stayed in there for another 2 years. Man, God, what are you doing? 2 years in jail. I should not be here in the first place. And then I had a small little glimpse of hope, and I was forgotten about. Come on, God. But God was with Joseph. 2 years pass. Pharaoh has a dream. And it's then that the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Joseph was finally brought out of jail to interpret the king's dream. And he tells of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of severe famine that were coming for Egypt. And so Pharaoh elevates Joseph to be the second in command, the second most powerful man in Egypt next to himself. And during that time, Joseph makes preparations for the land so that they would be able to survive the famine. And it was because of this famine, God used this famine to bring Joseph's brothers to Egypt in search of food. And the story is memorable. You may be familiar with it. Joseph recognized them when they come to Egypt in search of food. And like any good brother, he had some fun with them. He played tricks on them. He made them think that they're in big trouble. We're in jail. We're going to die here. We're never going to see our father again. We're never going to see our brother again. I always love that part. I really feel a connection to Joseph in that. So, my middle name's Joseph, so maybe that's why. Through all of this, though, Jacob, Israel, and his sons, they end up relocating in Egypt to the area of Goshen. Once Jacob dies, though, his brothers come to him. Joseph's brothers come. And they're afraid. Now that Dad's gone, are you going to put us to death? Are you going to punish us severely since Dad is not here? And I absolutely love his response. Turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50. This is an attitude. His response is an attitude I pray to God that I would have in every circumstance of my life, every day, no matter what happens to me. This truth has been ministering to my heart so much for the past week. They come to him in verse 19. They're afraid. And he says this, verse 19, chapter 50. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. He's saying to them, don't you see? God has been at work the entire time to bring about a great salvation. He has even sovereignly used your wicked deeds, your evil actions, and he has brought his will to pass to bring glory to his name. What an amazing perspective. What an amazing attitude. That truth right there. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is ultimately in control, providentially bringing his will to pass. That truth lies at the heart of the book of Genesis. When we read this amazing book, we learn that God is great and greatly to be praised as our creator, absolutely. And we also learn that man has rebelled against him and denied him the worship that and obedience that he deserves. But yet, despite man's failures, God's purpose is not destroyed. His plans are not thwarted. God will have his way. He promises to bring blessing to the world, which would come through a specific people. And he is sovereignly at work, fully in control, providentially bringing his will to pass. And my question to you today, is this the God that you worship? Is this the view of God that you have? Do you recognize him to be the same that he was yesterday, today, and forever? We still serve this same God, the one who began it all, the one who created it all. He is God over all. He is bringing his will to pass. He will not be denied. But we are tempted. We fail at times to recognize his power, his authority, his goodness. We doubt, we fret, we scheme. We look to our own ability, our own power, our own wisdom. We fail to trust him and recognize that he is God over all. This is the God that Genesis presents to us. This is the God on display for us to know and to worship. This is the God that Israel was presented with fresh out of Egypt. They heard of him. They're on the cusp of entering into the promised land, which was full of hostile people. They had an incredible mission ahead of them. They had an incredible task before them. But they needed to know who was with them and what he was up to, what he was doing, that he had the power to bring about his will. So the message to them is the message to us today. Dear Christian, don't fear. Don't fret. Don't worry. Know that your God is God over all. He who began a good work in you, he will complete it. Yes? He who began his good work in the world will complete it. We are going with the flow. His flow, his will, and we can rejoice and be glad. God has separated you from the world, and now he sends you out like sheep among wolves, but you are not to fear. And you are to be a vehicle. You are, like Abraham, to be a means that God uses to bring the message of blessing through the promised seed to the world. You can share the gospel of Christ with those around you. We have a world who is still in their sin. We have people who do not know the Lord, who have not experienced the blessing of Abraham. And you get to take that message to them. You get to be used by God to bring that message. And at times, you face hardship. At times, it is difficult. At times, it is painful. We see this in the story of Israel. But God is God over all. Close with one thought. I remember thinking, Pastor John did a Q&A at a shepherd's conference, and he said the same thing actually in a couple different places, different messages and different Q&As. But he said this, "I wake up excited every day to see the providence of God in my life." What an amazing thought. What an amazing way to live. And Genesis helps us cultivate that thought. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Genesis. God, you are in control. You created everything. You are God over all. Every single one of us has a path that you have called us to walk, a life that you have set before us, good works that you ordained before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. God, I pray that as we're tempted to not walk in them, as we're tempted to not trust in you, that we would be reminded from Genesis who is with us. God, may we never think that, yes, you are bringing your will to pass in the world, but for some reason you're not doing it in our lives individually. You are in the world and in our lives individually, and we can always look to you and trust you and watch your mighty hand work. Lord, go before us this week. Use us to bring the message of blessing and the promised seed, who is Christ, to a lost and dying world. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord, bless you. You're dismissed.